Well, good afternoon, brethren. It's good to see all of you today. When was the last time that the truth about Passover excited you? I don't mean when was the last time Passover was important to you, but when was the last time that the truth or the understanding about Passover actually excited you? When was the last time the idea of the forgiveness of sins blew you away? How about the idea that God is working with you individually? When was the last time that those things actually got you excited? Brethren, sometimes things can get stale. It happens. Life happens. We have the day-to-day ins and outs of all the things that go on in our lives. And sometimes as a result of that and other things, very important concepts, things that used to get us excited or hopefully still do, but maybe things that used to get us excited actually start to get stale. It's just the way things go. But there are some things, brethren, that should never become stagnant or stale in our minds. More questions. Do you believe that God is still working a work? Whether that work is in you individually, or that work is in society, are you still seeing it? Are you still seeing a work that God is doing? Turn to Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. Spend a lot of time in Habakkuk. Obviously, the prophetic implications of this book, a short book, very important. It's a look into our current time and look into the future. But turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, and we'll pick it up at the beginning of the chapter. Habakkuk chapter 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry unto thee of violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to build grief, to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. We just heard about strife. Sermonette. But Habakkuk is pleading and asking God in this prayer. Continuing verse 4, therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked do compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceeds. Brethren, there is not a better description of what is going on today, what we see when we look around. Even if we take a quick look around, we don't have to look very far to see what we just read. Look at our society. Things are not getting better, brethren. Things only seem to be getting worse. But here's God's response to that plea from Habakkuk, verse 5. Habakkuk 1:5. Behold, you among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. Then God goes on to explain, using the Chaldeans, and how things will unfold prophetically and what the future will hold. But God says that he will work a work in our days, and it'll be a work that is unbelievable, even though you'll be told about it. It'll be explained to you. It'll be shown to you. And despite that, you still won't believe it. And it's interesting here because God says he will work a work. He is the one doing it. He may use others and set his plan in place, but ultimately God is behind all that is taking place. God says, I will work a work in your days. God will initiate what he told Habakkuk. He will directly involve himself. God will directly involve himself in all that will take place. And then, just as it is now, people will not believe that God is involved, even though it's told them, it's told to them. They won't believe that God is involved. They won't believe what God is doing, what he's already done. Again, even though it's explained to them, even though it's told to them, they won't believe it. Now, brethren, we're quickly heading toward Passover. It's a deep time of reflection. It's a time of year where we take a step back and we take inventory. It's a time of reflection. And part of the reason that I asked if Passover or the forgiveness of sins or personal growth still excited you is because it can become stale in our thinking. It can happen. It's part of the reason that God has us reflect on these things on an annual basis. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he preached an amazing sermon. You know, we think about all the writings and things that are in the scriptures and all of the letters. But one of those letters, one of these books, gives us insight and a look into a very significant sermon that Paul preached. And, of course, being in the scriptures, it left us his what I call Paul's sermon notes that we can review and we can study. Now, these notes, these sermon notes from Paul, this sermon that he's preached, is found in Acts 13. So, brethren, let's study Acts 13 to help us measure how eager, how excited we still are for the truths that God delivered to us and how they bring us to today. All right, turn to Acts 13. Acts 13, the book of Acts, explains a lot. It's the birth of the church, obviously Pentecost, giving of the Holy Spirit, and the calling of so many brethren, leaders in God's church, including Paul. But we're going to look at Acts 13, and we're going to stay mostly in this chapter. You may want to mark the chapter with your book Bible marker. We're going to be here throughout the message, though we'll turn to other verses, obviously. But Acts 13, and we'll pick it up at the beginning of the chapter. Acts 13, and let's start at verse 1. Acts 13, 1. Now there were in the church that were at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Continuing, verse 4, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister." We're going to come back through some of these and some very significant things we're reading here, but we'll continue. Verse 6, "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew named Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country of Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God." So we'll stop there for the moment. Now, so far, we've seen a glimpse into the church. As I mentioned, the book of Acts lays out the birth of the church. And we've seen some pretty significant things here if you slow down and read it. First of all, we see that there are congregations. It says at the beginning there, it says the church at Antioch. Well, you only say that if there were other churches, if there were other congregations. So obviously there were congregations all around in the church. There was also government. You see God's government. It talks about prophets and teachers. So God has long had his government in place. We see that there were diverse nationalities and backgrounds from members of the church. It gave, talked about Barnabas and Simeon called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene. It's giving all these different individuals from different places, different nationalities, different backgrounds. We see them all. We see this all taking place under the governments of men. Talked about Herod the Tetrarch. So this church is existing in a society under the governments of men. And we see that there was ministering, there was fasting, there was praying, there was laying on of hands. Men were being sent out into the field. Saul and Barnabas there specifically. Brethren, all of that should look and sound very familiar. All those things that were going on in God's church at that time are still going on today. God's church should be recognizable by all those things we just read. Brethren, we have congregations all over the world. We have God's government. There aren't any prophets today, but there is an apostle. There's pastors. There's elders, deacons, teachers. God's government is still in place. Our church, God's church, have different nationalities, different backgrounds. People from all different parts of life and come to us through different paths. We're still functioning under the governments of men. God's headquarters is in the United States. There are churches, congregations, and other nations, all functioning under the governments and laws of men. Brethren, we still have fasting, praying, ministering, laying on of hands, men being sent out into the field. We should recognize and appreciate God's church and know what it looks like. Just like it looked that way then, it's still that way today. Now, we started to read a little bit about Saul, who's also Paul, but we'll pick it back up. I believe I stopped at verse 6. Verse 7, which was in the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas. I'll read this again. Who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So this man wanted to hear God's word. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them or resisted them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. He did not want this man to hear the word of God. Then Saul, who also is called Paul. So now we know for sure that we're talking about Paul. Filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him. He set his eyes on the sorcerer and said, "Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. He was blinded on the spot. Then the deputy, the man who was seeking the word of God, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, when he saw that this man was this sorcerer, this man who had his own power, was blinded on the spot by God through Paul, when he saw it, he believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Brethren, I pause and I go through that. We see the church, which we should recognize, as I explained. But we also see, almost like Paul's resume, his credentials. Remember, this same man, Paul, who was Saul, he was an enemy of the church. He was going about killing Christians. He was an enemy. Now, as Paul, he's converted. God has changed him. God is now using him. He's now displaying the power of God. This deputy, this man, wanted to hear the word of God. God sent Paul, Barnabas, out to the field to do that very thing, to preach the word of God. And this is sort of his, you could see this as Paul's credentials. We could see that he is a changed man. How much more do you think this man who had heard about the word of God, who wanted to know more, how much more do you think he believed once he saw the power of God striking this man blind on the spot? Clearly, whatever power Bar-Jesus had was not a match for the power that Paul displayed. Brethren, from the beginning in Acts 13, we can see that God is working. Prophets and teachers were ordained. God, through his Spirit, sent Paul and Barnabas out. God displayed his power in striking the sorcerer with blindness. God was working, and he was doing the things that were a part of his plan. And he was using Paul to do it. Brethren, this leads This all leads up to this sermon that Paul gave. So now as we're going to read, Paul will be at his destination, and he is about to enter the synagogue. All right, so let's pick up here in Acts 13, verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So we see Paul is in the synagogue. He's now preaching on the Sabbath. It's notable. It's very important. It's significant for us to recognize that Paul entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. Brethren, the Sabbath is key to the work that God is doing. The Sabbath is a day of rest. It is a day of reflection. It is a day to come together to hear the Word of God. Brethren, all things that we do to this day, the Sabbath is very important. We see here in the audience, and we will see that Jews were there, Gentiles were there in the synagogue. They were all there to hear the Word of God. We can hear and encounter even today the Word of God any day, all day, any day. And that's good. But it is unique that we come together on the Sabbath day to hear the Word of God. The Sabbath is a linchpin. All of God's plan revolves around it. Turn to Exodus 31. Exodus 31. The plan of God revolves around it. Exodus 31. Verse 13. Exodus 31. Verse 13. Speak you unto the children of Israel, saying, truly my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Why? That you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify or separate you. I am the God that makes you special. You are sanctified. Verse 16. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a covenant that will go on and on and on. 17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day, the Sabbath, he rested and was refreshed. We read, brethren, that the Sabbath is a sign between God and his people. It is a critical sign for us to not only identify the people of God. The Sabbath identifies the people of God, but the keeping of the Sabbath also demonstrates where God is working. Now, there are other organizations who keep the Sabbath, but God's church surely keeps the Sabbath. It is one of those identifiers to know where God is working. Clearly, it's not the only one, because others keep the Sabbath. But it's certainly going to be one of the criterias that God's church would adhere to. It's amazing to see, and we're going to see, what the apostles of the past focused on in their messages. We're about to read that. We can go back to Acts. We're going to read that. It's amazing to think about what the greats of the past, ministers of the past, in this case Paul, what he focused on in his message. To look back. So many things that are important in this book, the book on your laps. But we're going to see here the things that Paul focused on, and God clearly validated it because it's in the scriptures. He took this sermon and made it a part of scripture for all time. And I think that's very unique. Now, Acts 13, verse, let's see, we stopped in verse 16.
got through 14. Let's pick up in 15. So he's not in the synagogue. Verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto him, saying, "You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation to the people, say on." So now is the time to speak. The law and prophets had been read, as was the custom. So now the floor was being opened. Verse 16, then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience." So you could almost imagine Paul saying to gather around, and he's starting out, "You men of Israel, if you fear God, give audience." Verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought them out of it. So we immediately see Paul is starting with the deliverance of Israel. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. As I mentioned, you'll want to keep your marker here in Acts 13. But Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's interesting where Paul began his message. But Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, 6. For you, breaking into the thought here, "For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." So we begin here, we read in commentary on God choosing the children of Israel. Verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people." God didn't choose Israel because they were a large nation. "You were the fewest of all people." Just the opposite. But why did he choose them? Verse 8. "Because the Lord loved you." "But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God exalted Israel based in part on a promise. A promise to a faithful man. God keeps his promises, brethren. And those promises, this case made to an individual, impacted an entire nation. Staying here in Deuteronomy, let's go to Deuteronomy 9. We'll start in verse 4. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. "Speak not you into your heart after that the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying..." So don't say this, don't say the following in your heart. "For my righteousness the Lord has brought me into possess this land." So don't say, "Well, God delivered..." This is to the children of Israel. Don't say, "Well, God delivered me because I'm so righteous. He delivered us because we're so righteous." Don't say that. "But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord drove them out from before you." So actually it had very little to do with you at all, children of Israel. It was because of the wickedness of the surrounding nations. Verse 5, "Not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart do you go to possess the land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God does drive them out from before you, that he may perform the word which the Lord swore unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Do not think, children of Israel, that you were delivered because of your righteousness. God is explaining, "I delivered you to send a message, to send a message to the surrounding nations." Brethren of God, do not think that you or I were delivered from sin because we're so wonderful. God is doing it in part to send a message to a dark world, to the surrounding nations that are wicked. Wicked as we once were until we were called. Brethren, we cannot take credit. Exodus 6. I'm simply giving you the background of what Paul was preaching. Doubtless the people in that audience knew these scriptures, knew these verses. Many of them did. Exodus 6, verse 6. Exodus 6:6, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you from with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people. Look how many times God is saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. That credit, brethren, cannot go to any other gods. It cannot go to anyone else. It cannot go to the people themselves. It cannot go to their leaders. God wants this credit. Middle of verse 7, and I will be unto you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will make for you a heritage. I am the Lord. What an amazing proclamation. God did all that. God delivered the children of Israel then. Brethren, God delivered us today. He continues to deliver us today. Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14. Verse 2. Deuteronomy 14, 2. Referring once again to the children of Israel. For you are an holy people unto the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. The children of Israel, brethren, were chosen people. God chose them unto himself to be above the nations of the earth. Were they above the nations of the earth because they were individually and intrinsically special? No. It was because God chose them to be that way. Brethren, God chooses us as a people unto himself to be a peculiar people above all the nations of the earth. Why? Is it because we're so intrinsically great? No. It is because God has chosen us unto himself. Brethren, we are called peculiar. We are different. Embrace that. Don't shy away from that. We are different. It's what makes us God's people. Let's go back to Acts 13. Back to the sermon. Again, all background, all things that were baked into what Paul was explaining. Remember, they had just read the law and the prophets. Who knows? They may have covered some of those very verses that I just mentioned. Okay, back to Acts 13, verse 18. So we just read about the deliverance from Egypt. Verse 18, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. So God delivered the children of Israel, brought them out with a mighty hand. You remember, of course, the plagues and the Red Sea and all those miracles that happened. But God brought them out. And as we see here, they were in the wilderness for 40 years and they suffered. So why would God deliver them from bondage, from slavery, bring them out, say that they're his people, say that they're exalted above people, all the people of the earth, only to have them suffer? Well, brethren, much of that suffering that they went through was of their own doing. It was of their own doing. Back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 9. Verse 6. Deuteronomy 9. Verse 6. Understand, therefore, that the Lord your God gives not you his good land to possess it for your righteousness. So we hear that again. It's not because of your righteousness. For you are a stiff-necked people. You're obstinate. You're disobedient. You're stiff-necked. You don't listen. Remember and forget not how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you did depart out of the land of Egypt, from the day, wow, from the very beginning. Until you came into this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Brethren, a lot of Israel's suffering was because of their own doing. They were doing the things that they were not supposed to do, and they were simply suffering the consequences. They wonder, well, why would God bring us out to make us suffer? It's because you're not obeying Him. Brethren, a lot of the suffering that we go through in our lives, a lot of it is because of our own doing. We may not want to admit that. And it may not be all of it. You know, we are persecuted and for righteousness' sake, of course. But a lot of the suffering and the challenges that we go through in life, it's because of our own doing. Problems at work, health problems, problems with relationships, financial issues. A lot of that, brethren, is because of our own doing. We are not applying the things that God would have us to apply. We can't put that on God. We have to take responsibility. But some of that suffering, brethren, was also because God was working with them. Staying here in Deuteronomy, go to chapter 8, Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. All the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble you. Brethren, we must be humble. So we're led into the wilderness. They were led in the wilderness. Why? To humble you. This is an amazing set of verses here. To prove you. To know what was in your heart. We can say a lot of things. We can say, oh, I love God and I want to obey God. But when we're put under pressure, in this case, the wilderness, in our case, the issues and challenges we go through in our own lives, when we're put under pressure, it humbles us. It proves us. It shows what's really in our hearts when it comes to how we feel about God and His law. Back to the verse 2. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. Are you going to keep God's commandments or not? And He humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you knew not, neither did your fathers know, that He might know, make you know, excuse me, that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. We need God. We need God and His word in our lives, brethren, to live. Man does not live by bread alone. A tremendous lesson of the wilderness. God proving us. Brethren, all this was baked into Paul's sermon. Back to Acts 13. All of this was baked into the sermon. Acts chapter 13, verse 19. Acts 13, 19. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. Right? So despite the suffering, God was still with the people, and he brought them into the land of Canaan, and he divided the land and brought them into the promised land and divided it up just as he said he would. He first, despite this disobedience and this being stiff-necked, he first delivered them from Egypt and then delivered them into the promised land, as he told Abraham. So God is continuing and doing what he said. Of course, this is all being heard in the audience by Jews who would have sounded familiar. Of course, going through this history is validating the Old Testament, the New Testament in our day, the New Testament validating the Old Testament. Some Christians, quote unquote Christians, do not believe in the Old Testament, or they pick and choose from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a part of God's word. So this sermon is from the New Testament,
understand, in the book of Acts, with the church, the Old Testament is being validated. But as Paul is going through this, a very learned man, Saul was, and now Paul, very learned. He knew the scriptures. He knew them. But this is giving him credibility. Paul knew the book. When he preached, he knew the book. He knew the scriptures. This is giving him credibility with his audience. It's also starting at a point of agreement. These things were, in the Old Testament, were already validated. His audience, at least many in the audience, would have known that. Not all of them. Some of them may have been learning it for the first time. We'll get into that later. But many in his audience knew these verses that he was covering. So he's starting with a point of agreement. These basics. Now, fast forward to our time. When we heard these things, these basics, when we heard them from the minister, how did we feel? Brethren, how did you feel when you first understood that the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt is a connection to us being delivered from the Egypt of this world, which is sin? How did you feel about that? How did you feel when you read that God delivered this slave nation using miracles? The 10 plagues, parting the Red Sea. When you read that these things actually happened in history and how they're tied to our deliverance from the bondage of sin. How excited were you? How excited were you when you read that God was willing to fulfill a promise to one man, one individual, Abraham? And that one man, that promise to that one man, who that man was willing to sacrifice his own son, that God blessed an entire stiff-necked nation because of a promise. How comforting did that make you when you understood God keeps his promises? God will deliver based off of something that he said that he would do, despite resistance from the people he's trying to help. Seeing all of this tied to us today spiritually, brethren, how excited did that have you when you first heard it, and how excited are you about it now? Do you care? I'm sure you do. How much do you care? That's for you to answer. Are we still moved by this knowledge? Are we still in awe about being brought out of spiritual Egypt? All right, picking back up in the sermon. Verse 20. And after that, he gave unto them judges by the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. All right, so we see there we're now into judges. And afterwards, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man after the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. So we see that there were judges. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. God is working through judges. This is a focus on his government and how God works through men and works with his people. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 16. And I charge your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. It is fascinating to see how God works through human beings. Sometimes brethren struggle or people struggle, especially coming into contact with God's church. You know, God has always worked with me. God has told me this. God has told me that. God does work through people, but he works through a government. He does not open, part the clouds, and speak directly from heaven. He works through a government. In this case, he's working through judges. And we see what those judges were intended to do. They had a special role. Let's go to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. Paul is bringing up judges in his sermon and is doing it for a reason. Judges chapter 8, verse 33. Judges chapter 8. Verse 33, and all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges.
So we're seeing separate roles here. Stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests, another role, the Levites, which bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them. And it goes on to continue and laying out where they were from. But we see here that the role of a judge was different than the others. So God is laying it out. In some ways, buying time is not the best term, but bridging the time before shifting into another form of his government. But God is using these judges to rule the people. Judges 2. Let's go to Judges chapter 2. Verse 16. Judges 2:16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Verse 18. And when the Lord raised them up, then the Lord was with the judge. We're seeing God is doing all of this. God is raising up these judges. He's directly involved. Then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. Continuing 19. And when it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them, they ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. We're still seeing the stiff-necked people. But God would use this judge, and under the judge, the people would, for the most part, do the right thing. The judge would die, and then the people would go back to their ways. Brethren, strong leadership under God's government can be extremely effective. Many, after Mr. Armstrong died, decided to go their own way. Mr. Armstrong could be likened to a powerful judge in this way. Mr. Pack. He is in charge of God's people. God is using him to lay out certain parameters and things that are being expected, similar to how these judges were laying things out to be expected. And brethren, we have the opportunity to follow those things, to obey those things. But we're seeing here this use of judges coming off of Moses and Joshua. We're seeing that a judge was a little different than a priest and an elder and an officer. That judge was more like a civil leader. And that civil leader was needed and put in place for the people. Brethren, we will later be kings and priests. The king is like that civil leader. The priest, obviously, is bringing more spiritual matters. But we will be both. Both are required. Both are necessary. Paul is covering that in his message. But eventually, we went from judges to prophets. 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And it said there in Acts that he eventually went to being prophets from judges. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Verse 10. And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel. Once again, God is doing it. I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that hears it shall tingle. So their ears will tingle when they hear what's going to happen. Verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. So everything that the Lord said, Samuel passed it along. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, and the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Samuel was now being used as a prophet. Prophets, brethren, have direct contact with God. Samuel, through God, or by God, brought a message to the people. So God was working directly through the people, with the people, through this prophet. Prophets are God's form of leadership, and they communicate with his people. Once again, this emphasis and focus on government. But we should also see that God's desire was to work directly with the people. That was his goal. Staying here in Samuel, chapter 8. How did the people react to all this? 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of the people gathered themselves together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, you are old. So you're old, Samuel, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like the other nations. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. The people said, You know what? We don't like the way things are being done around here. We don't like how God has put his government together. You're old. These ways are old. This stuff is stale. We don't want this anymore. Give us what the world has. Brethren, we cannot take on that mindset. We can't take on the mindset, oh, this stuff is old. Give us the new things. Give us the things that the world is doing all around us. That displeased Samuel. Why? Because he knew the implications. He knew what the people were saying, even if they didn't really understand what they were saying. So Samuel prayed, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people. Go ahead and listen to them. And all that they say unto you. Go ahead and do it. For they have not rejected you. They have rejected me, that I will not reign over them. Brethren, when we reject God's government, when we go against the traditions and the things of God, we're not rejecting the individual who brought that, you know, standing before you, that human. We're rejecting the God that is leading that human. When we start to see it that way and remember to see it that way, we'll be a lot slower to reject the things of God. Not putting it on the man, but understanding these things ultimately come from God. Continuing here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, No, we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations. They're just saying it straight up. We want to be like the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want someone we could see out doing the things that look more familiar to us. And Samuel heard all the words of the people and rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. So Samuel, being a prophet, had direct contact with God. He's relaying all these things to God. Of course, God knew these things already, but Samuel is rehearsing them, telling them to God. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go you every man to his city. So God gave them Saul, King Saul. And he went on to tell them, you know what? If you want to be ruled by men, there are consequences. There is a reason that I was leading you through a prophet. And I didn't have a king in place at that time. If you want to be ruled by men, there are consequences. Brethren, rule by man is fine as long as it's guided by God. Samuel was in charge, but God was ultimately in charge. Nothing wrong with being ruled by men, but those men must be guided by God. Saul was a selfish man. Even though he didn't start out that way, as you know, the verse talks about him needing to remain little in his own eyes. He stopped doing that. He got big in his own eyes. But Saul was a selfish man. Many of these world leaders are selfish. They almost have to be that way in this world system. Saul was no different. That's why God didn't have that form of government in place. It's interesting. Let's not forget the man preaching that sermon in Acts. We'll go back there in a bit. What was his name prior to being called Paul? Saul. I'm sure that wasn't lost on him. Wow, I used to be named Saul. God, you mind changing my name? Thanks. I think I'll go by Paul now. I don't want that connection anymore. But Paul here is teaching valuable, valuable lessons. Valuable lessons. As we'll saw and we'll see before we go back to Acts, we'll stay here in the Old Testament. Eventually, God raised up David. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know what? Before we do that, let's go back to Acts so it'll be more clear here. Let's read a little bit about David. Let's go back to Acts first, then we'll come back to Samuel. 2 Samuel. So Acts 13. We saw in verse 21, it said they desired a king. God gave them Saul for a space of about 40 years. Verse 22, and when he had removed him, when God had removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Right? So now, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, verse 7, chapter 7. 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Verse 8. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 8. Brethren, it's kind of fun to walk through the scriptures and pull all this together. It's a great way to study the scriptures and, of course, to be reminded. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8, speaking about David. Now, therefore, shall you say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, God the Father, I took you from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. So now God is choosing David. This is coming off of Saul and that whole debacle, if we could put it that way. God is saying, I'm choosing David. I chose you from humble beginnings. And I was with you whithersoever you went, and have cut off all your enemies out of your sight, and have made you a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. God called David one of the greatest men on earth. His name was among the great men of the earth. Paul was reminding people that David was great. Why? Because he was a man after God's own heart. David was godlike. He had godly character. Brethren, we are striving for godly character. We are striving to be godlike now, before becoming and being born into the God family. We are striving to be godlike, to have and display the character of God. When Paul was explaining this to the people, he was setting up David as an example of how to be. David was already highly exalted among the Jews. He was seen very favorably. But Paul was validating his actions to the people. But the thing that made David so relatable, yes, he was a man after God's own heart. Yes, he had done many exploits and done many great things. But the thing, brethren, that made David so relatable was because he was not perfect. He made mistakes. David made mistakes. Brethren, we make mistakes. We fall short. Despite striving to have godly character, despite striving to be men and women after God's own heart, we make mistakes. David was no different. That's what makes him so relatable. Yet God still blessed him. Verse 14, staying here in 2 Samuel. Verse 14, 2 Samuel 7, 14, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son, if he commit iniquity. I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. Brethren, when we do what we're not supposed to do, we're going to be chastened. But that is the love of God. Otherwise, we are fatherless, or otherwise known as bastards. We're fatherless. But my mercy, verse 15, shall not depart away from him, despite his mistakes. My mercy shall not depart. And I took it as I took it from Saul. Remember, Saul was removed. Remember, Paul said that in his message? Saul was removed. Yes, Saul made mistakes. David made mistakes. Yet Saul was removed. David was not. Back to 15. In the middle, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. What extraordinary mercy from God. When we make mistakes, brethren, and we do, we can fall on God's mercy. It does not mean that it is the end of the road for us. Our future can continue to be established forever. Our thrones can be established forever, despite those mistakes. David had blood on his hands. He committed adultery. He had Uriah killed. He numbered Israel. He made many mistakes. He was far from perfect, but God still worked for him, worked with him. Brethren, this has tremendous implications for us, just like it had tremendous implications for the audience that Paul was speaking to. We're only about a third away in through the sermon. Paul's sermon. We're only about a third of the way through, but look how much he's covered. And you really start to get the sense that Paul is setting his audience up. He's setting them up. There was a great plan that God that was unfolding, and he was explaining to them. Let's go back to Acts. There was this great plan. Go back to Acts 13. A great plan that God that was unfolding and God was explaining to them. And Paul was going through it. Everything in the message so far was leading up to a certain point. Acts 13, verse 23. Of this man's seed, of David's seed, remember we were just talking about David, has God, according to his promise, raised unto him, unto Israel, a Savior, Jesus. So everything was leading up to this point. This Savior for Israel, who was under Roman oppression, who had suffered many things, it was all leading to a Savior. And Paul identified this Savior as Jesus. Now imagine the people's reactions. Many of them were alive when Jesus walked the earth. Many of them had heard about his resurrection, I'm sure. Many maybe still even had questions about it. Some were probably sad. They missed seeing Jesus walk the earth. But some knew of this connection as Savior. Some brethren were doubtless hearing this for the first time in the synagogue. Paul was connecting Jesus as a promise from God the Father. Remember, God is saying he's been working this whole time. God was directly involved. He sent Jesus as a Savior. God's plan was unfolding over many centuries. It started back from Israel being delivered in the wilderness, through judges, through kings. It was all leading to Jesus Christ. How do you think the audience was taking all this in? You had this traveling minister, this Paul, who's coming to the synagogue, and he beckoned everyone to come closer, and he began to lay out this plan. How do you think the people were reacting? He was giving a history lesson. He was showing people how God works, how God's plan comes together. He was going through things that some were familiar with. Were the people, were some in the audience bored by it? Well, we know all about that Israel stuff and the children of Israel and the wilderness and the giving of the law and king. We know about all that. Why are you telling us about that? That's old. Were some in the audience bored by that? Brethren, we can ask ourselves the same things. Do we get bored whenever we hear this history? Oh, we're going to talk about the children of Israel being delivered from Egypt again. We know that story. We know about the plagues. We know about the Red Sea. We know about judges. We know about kings. Why are we listening to that again? Do these simple things about God's plan still motivate us? Only you can answer that question. Truthfully, only you can answer it in your own heart. But now we're at the point of the sermon where the rubber meets the road, where everything comes together, everything that Paul has preached up to this point, where it's all been building up to this portion of the message. So we'll go through it verse by verse. Acts 13, verse 24. And when John, referring to John the Baptist, had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So before the coming of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist preached the baptism of repentance. So he introduced this concept of repentance. That means to change. We see that John did not point to himself. He deflected and pointed to Jesus Christ. And he tied it to repentance, to change, for the people to change their ways. Verse 25, and John fulfilled his course, and he said, who do you think I am? I'm not him. But behold, there comes one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. What a humble, humble man. Powerful, yet humble man. Men and brethren, verse 26, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, we see that again, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Paul brings a message of salvation and the fear of God. We've talked about repentance, salvation, fearing God. Those concepts, brethren, are now front and center in this sermon. Brethren, this concept should be front and center now in your minds. Understanding repentance, salvation, fearing God. Verse 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, they didn't know who this Jesus was, knew yet the voices of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath day. Now, they should have known who Jesus was. They read the prophets. Yeah, but despite that, they didn't recognize Jesus. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. They condemned Christ. And though they found no cause of death in him, Christ was an innocent man, yet they desired that Pilate should have him killed, have him slain, murdered. Christ didn't do anything wrong to the people. Yet the Jews, who should have known better, conspired with the Romans to have him killed. Verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher inside of a grave. Verse 30, but God raised him up from the dead. So they killed him, but God raised him up from the dead. He resurrected him. Once again, we see God the Father working directly in these affairs. He raised them up from the dead. And when he was seen many days of them, which came up from him from Galilee to Jerusalem, well, 40 days, who are his witnesses unto the people, and we declared unto you glad tidings, good news, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he had raised up Jesus again. Once again, God kept his word. He kept his promise. Christ from the dead. He resurrected him. And it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. And as concerning he that raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. So he has a perfect, incorruptible body. Brethren, we're going to have that someday. He said on this wise, I give to you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, you shall not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Look at this validation of the Psalms. The Old Testament. For David, verse 36, after he was served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, he died, and was laid upon his fathers and saw corruption. They had exalted David, the Jews had, but he died. He's still in the grave. Christ died. He did not remain in the grave. He was different. Verse 37, but he whom God raised again, Jesus Christ, saw no corruption. God is making a differentiation, Paul doing it in his message, differentiating David, who was highly exalted of the Jews. He's making a differentiation between David and Jesus Christ. He wants the Jews and those in those presence to understand and recognize the significance of who Jesus Christ is. As great as David is and was, he's in the grave. Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ was the Son of God, the promised Savior. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We read several verses there in the plan of God and what God is doing. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Brethren, we have all earned the death penalty. That is our payment, our wages for sin. Christ paid that debt. He paid for our sins with his own life. He didn't earn it. We earned it. We earned death. He didn't earn it, yet he paid it. He died so we could live. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Brethren, these truths should not bore us. We should be excited about this understanding. Remain excited about this understanding. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God laid our sins onto Jesus Christ, our iniquities. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't say a word. He is brought out as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. God used Christ, and Christ allowed himself to be our sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. What is that saying? It's saying to change. Purge out the old leaven. Become a new creature, a new lump. Why? Because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ's sacrifice gave us a clean slate. We can now move forward with a clean conscience, knowing that our sins have been forgiven. And when we sin again, which we inevitably will, we can go to the same God through Christ and ask for forgiveness. Jesus Christ died so our sins could be forgiven. And he was raised to life, just like we will be raised to life. Excuse me. Brethren, does that still excite you? This plan. Does it humble you? Are you still amazed to see that God is working through you individually, through us as a people? I sure hope you're excited about it. I'm excited about it as I go through it. Back to Acts 13. Now things get really personal here for the audience. Acts 13. Verse 38, Acts 13, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren. So he's referring now directly to his audience. Paul is. Be it known to you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. So Paul is saying straight up, he's preaching Christ. I'm preaching Jesus Christ to you for the forgiveness of sins. You all have, you men and brethren in my audience, you all have the opportunity to have your sins forgiven. Verse 39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What I'm preaching to you now, what I'm bringing to you now is an opportunity that the law of Moses could not bring. Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. See that word justified again, by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Just like the children of Israel could not claim their own righteousness for their deliverance, brethren, we cannot claim our own righteousness for our deliverance. It is through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of them that believes in Jesus. Man is not justified by his own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So what Christ did was for all time. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, if those things were effective, brethren, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Brethren, that's us. That's us. We have a promise of eternal inheritance. Back to Acts 13. Guess what, brethren? Guess what? God has been working this plan the entire time. He's been working his plan the entire time. Acts 13, picking it up in verse 40. Acts 13, verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you that is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Brethren, does that sound familiar? It's Habakkuk. Paul is directly quoting Habakkuk 1:5. He's been proving the whole time that God has been working a work in a people that no one would believe, even though it was told to them. Brethren, I've been telling you these things. Will you believe them? Many in the world don't. God selected and delivered people. He ruled over them. Even though they tried to reject him, he didn't choose them because they were righteous. He chose them to show the nations of the world his plan. He chose them because he loved them. He sent a message of repentance and of salvation, and he sent a Savior who died so the sins, our sins could be forgiven, and we could be justified and have eternal life. Shame on us, brethren. Shame on us if we ignore these verses. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to these things which we have heard. So we should pay even more attention, more earnest heed to what we've heard, lest at any time we let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense of reward. So if angels are going to be held to account, and people who speak against God are going to be held to account, how shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect a great salvation, so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him. Brethren, we will be accountable to these things that we've heard. We cannot neglect what God calls great and manifest it through many signs, through many wonders. Verse 4, so God bears them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. All these things that we've been reading were a result of God's miracles, his signs, his wonders, his Holy Spirit. We cannot neglect them. Not without consequence. Back to Acts. As we begin to wind down the sermon, back to Acts. Verse 42. Acts 13, verse 42, the reaction. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, so the sermon is now over, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. So we have this scene now, the Jews, interestingly enough, some of them cleared out. They left the synagogue. Just another Sabbath. Just another day at the office. Okay. Many of the Jews just left. However, the Gentiles, they were excited. You know what? I want to hear more of this. I want to hear more about this. I'm going to be here next Sabbath to hear more. I'm excited. Verse 43, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Not every Jew rejected. Some were also excited. Some of those Jews were also excited. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came, almost the whole city together came together to hear the word of God. The whole city, almost the whole city now came to hear more. How excited were they? I'm sure the synagogue wasn't set up and built to have the whole city. You can't count on that on a weekly basis. But the brethren, the people were excited. They wanted to hear more. Brethren, if we were in that crowd, if we had been there that first Sabbath, would we be excited the following Sabbath? Would we have been amongst the almost in that whole city coming back to hear more? Or would we be some that say, I'll catch it next time. I've heard all that before. Brother, these are the kinds of questions we have to ask ourselves all the time, but especially as Passover approaches. Has God's word gotten stale in our minds? Or are we still excited? As excited as we were about it when we learned it many, many years ago. Verse 45, and when the Jews saw the multitudes that were filled with envy, when they saw the crowds, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So, wow, they look at their reaction. Some of these Jews just outright rejected it and attacked. Verse 46, Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it is necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you, Jews. But seeing you have put it from you, that you've rejected it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Wow, you've judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. What an amazing phrase. Wow.
Lo, we have turned to the Gentiles. Okay, if you're going to reject eternal life, we're going to go to someone who's not going to reject it. For so hath the God commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light unto the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They got eternal life. Gentiles said, you know what? I want eternal life. I like this. I like this message. I'm not going to take it for granted. And the word of the Lord was published through all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. So the Jews, some of them just flat out rejected. They didn't want to hear it. The Gentiles wanted more. And they glorified God and his word. Many of the Jews, often the leaders, were envious and they resisted and spoke against God. Brethren, are we more like the Gentiles in our attitudes toward this? Or are we more like the Jews in rejecting it? Ah, God's government doesn't know what they're doing. Why are they making those decisions? Why are they having us do this or do that? Final few verses, Matthew 5. Brethren, I encourage you to mark this verse in the Bible, certainly mark it in your minds. Matthew 5. This is as we answer the question of which are we? Are we more like the Jews or more like the Gentiles in reaction to Paul's sermon, in reaction to this sermon? Matthew 5:6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Brethren, the danger as Passover approaches is not necessarily outright rebellion, you know, where we outright reject the Passover. That's a different level. But the danger can be we lose that hunger and we lose that thirst. We begin to become dull in our thinking. We can regrettably start to undervalue what God is doing, and that can become a form of despising God's work and God's way and what he's doing. You've all sure heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. It means the more familiar we become with something, the more we begin to lose respect for it. The more familiar we become with God's plan and what he's doing, the more we can lose respect for it. And I even get to the point of despising it. Familiarity breeds contempt. Brethren, woe unto any of us if we allow God's plan to breed contempt in any of us. 2 Corinthians 13. What should we do in the coming days and weeks? 2 Corinthians 13. Second Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not yourselves, your own selves, how that Jesus is in you, except you be reprobates? I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Brethren, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Brethren, prepare to take the symbols. Self-examine. Begin to think about de-leavening your lives, more so than your homes. That'll come. But begin to think about de-leavening your lives, keeping the sin out. Brethren, we must, with God's help, be in position to take the symbols. To do that, we must examine whether we be in the faith. Are we Christians? Are we faithful Christians? And just as important as examining ourselves, we must rehearse the great work that God is doing and appreciate it for what it is. Don't go in the coming days and weeks. Don't go through the Passover preparation routinely. Don't take it for granted. Don't assume, you know, I've heard all this. Don't let forgiveness become familiar. Be like those Gentiles that heard Paul's message. Seek more. Appreciate the work that God is doing in you and respond eagerly. God is working a great work in you and in the world. Brethren, before Passover, let us determine that we will not merely hear of this work that God is doing, but we will see it, value it, and respond with renewed zeal.